All right, this evening I want to share with you a story, and it's my story. And each life and each story is fraught with its own unique sufferings. And as many of you have probably heard Pastor Dom say, you're either coming out of a trial, or you're in a trial, or you're about to go in a trial. And this evening I want to share with you some of the valleys that I've walked through and some of the seasons and the lessons that I've learned, not as a way to say to you at all, look how hard my life has been, because that's not actually what I believe at all, but rather to boast in our great God who has sustained me and who has taught me and who ultimately has drawn me closer to him through those sufferings. And additionally, I want us to decide this in our own minds, each in our own minds here at the beginning. And I'm going to quote Scott Shaum in this book, The Uninvited Companion. This was recommended to me by Sarah Komatsu. And this is what Scott says, it is unwise to compare our pains. If it is painful to you, then it's painful. It is wise to not dismiss or minimize our sufferings. They are real and they hurt. And just because it might not seem as bad as someone else's sufferings doesn't mean that it's not suffering. Okay, so I don't want you in your seats comparing yourself to me or comparing yourself to the person next to you. You just look to Jesus. Okay. God is a careful and loving Father that knows what each of his children need. And though your trials may look different, your sufferings uniquely yours, painfully yours, the lessons that we would learn may often be the same. So let me just begin at the beginning of my story. I was born in Chattanooga, Tennessee, the first child of my mom and dad. When I was nearly four, my brother Casey was born, and we began a two-year, really, transition of my family moving here and there with my dad's job. And finally, 2 years later, we settled down just south of Nashville, Tennessee. And from an early age, I remember asking deep questions about God, things about who is he, what is creation, how were things created, I don't understand death, just wanting to really understand these abstract ideas, even as a 4 and 5 year old. But the relative normalcy of my childhood ended one Saturday morning when I was 6 years old. I woke up with a pain so intense in my right hip that I could not move. And I screamed for my mom, terrified, and spent the remainder of that day on the couch. And over the ensuing weeks and months, and doctor's visits and tests and blood works and a terrible MRI, I mean, if you've ever had an MRI, you've got to lay perfectly still. Imagine doing that as a six-year-old, you know, right. I was eventually diagnosed with juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. And some days I was okay, functioned relatively normally. Other days I was on crutches, in a wheelchair going to school, because this autoimmune disease affects the joints, and so mine was largely affected in my hips, but also my ankles, my wrists and fingers, where it made it difficult to write. And at the time, treatment for the disease included some strong drugs, probably still does, I'm not that familiar with it, but these drugs required monthly blood work, which was a terrifying event for me because they initially had to take it out of my feet. And so still, even needles make me a little eerie. But the drugs also made me gain weight. And so in third grade, things finally came to a head for me. At this time, I didn't have a teacher that I got along very well with. I had a physical suffering that I was battling with at this time for 2 years now, which 2 years as an adult is one thing, but at 8 or 9 years old, that's a quarter of your life, And I wasn't allowed to play in PE or at recess with my friends. So to consign to sit on the sidelines and watch, I was really miserable. And at bedtime, I would lay awake and I would just endlessly fret, just anxious and worried. And my mom ministered, just a word to you moms, my mom ministered to me so much in those years and in that suffering. She would listen to my worries and my fears and my endless questions, questions like, is God really real? And if he's real, why would he do this to me? And is it my fault? And why don't I have any friends? And will this ever end? Some of these questions we ask even as adults in our own sufferings, but I was asking these as a young child. Some of the questions I had initially asked as a 4- and 5-year-old were now only amplified exponentially in the face of suffering. But one morning, my mom, I woke up and my mom called me to the dining room table. And she opened the Bible, which wasn't something that happened very often at our house, so I knew this like must be serious, you know. And she opened it to John 9. And so I'm going to read to you these first few verses from John 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. And though I was not yet walking in faith and in repentance, God's word displayed a power in my life that day. Not all my questions were answered, but there was a great reassurance that this suffering was not my fault. And if you've ever walked through suffering, that is a great reassurance. There was hope that perhaps God could and would heal me. And though there wasn't an immediate removal of the suffering, there was finally light on a really dark place in my soul, and I was grateful. The following school year, I transferred to a Christian school, and in the ensuing years, the Lord did allow me to go into remission from this debilitating disease. And though I often take it for granted, my remission is a life-altering gift from God. Had I not gone into remission, my life would be vastly different. That's not to say that the effects don't still linger. At 33, I had my first hip replacement, and I'll probably have another one before I leave my 30s. My mangled hip joints still hurt in certain circumstances, but overall, I can lead a relatively normal life. And though I'm largely on the other side of this particular health trial, I know that many of you are still in the midst of one. And for some of you, remission or healing are impossible by human standards, and your soul strength is zapped by the physical suffering. Dear sister, God has not forgotten you. For those trusting in Christ, even this trial has an expiration date. You will not suffer forever. Sickness and disease can be terribly isolating, and that only adds insult to injury. Reach out, ask for help. though Satan would daily whisper the lie in your ear that you are a burden, it is a lie. You are a gift to the church, that the works of God might be displayed in you. By middle school, I had made friends and I was operating more like a typical preteen. And at the Christian school where I was, we were split into boys and girls Bible classes. And I had a remarkable teacher who really embodied the marks of a faithful believer in a way that I had never seen before. I treasured her example and saw her love for the Word of God, and I started to read it for myself. And my heart locked into the promises of Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, which I'll read to you starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And who is at the right hand of God. Sisters, even now, Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God used these verses to sear the truth of his pursuing and irresistible and matchless love into my heart. And I spent my middle school years reading through the Bible and marking each time I saw this word love mentioned in the scripture. And though I don't know the day or the hour, he saved me. Not out of my merit or my own good doing, but out of that same great love that I was reading about. And it was during those early formative years of my baby faith that God planted my feet securely in these promises of his love. That no suffering that he would bring me would take me out of that love. And in retrospect, I'm so glad that that was the first lesson that he taught me as a young believer. No matter the trials that come my way, and when I'm tempted to ask, because you will be tempted to ask, right? Does he really love me? If he's going to bring me such a great suffering, I can always go back to that first truth. And give a resounding yes. Yes, he loves me. And nothing can separate me from that. Though we can't always understand it, we must hold God's love and his sovereignty in both hands. In the midst of trials, it's tempting to drop one hand and say, yes, he's sovereign. But loving, well, I don't know. I'm not real sure. Or yes, God loves me, but I don't know if he's really in control of all things. But in the midst of a trial, we must hold up both hands in faith, embracing this great mystery, because it is a great mystery. And say, no, I don't totally understand it, but yes, he loves me. And yes, he upholds everything by the word of his power. We must never, sisters, we must never trade one for the other, because to do so puts us in the seat of judge, and that is never a place that we belong over God. I entered college some years later, knowing that I would likely face my first grief loss in the death of my grandmother. She was dear to me, and I loved her, and she had lung cancer. And sure enough, she passed away in the second semester of my freshman year. It was my first real touching loss to death. And it was the first time I'd experienced the dreams that nobody really talks about, but where you walk closely with your loved one in the sleepiness of night, and then you wake up to find it wasn't a nightmare, that it really is your new reality without them. And there are those waves of grief that, again, people don't really talk about, but they surprise you at startling moments. You're just walking down a hall, or you smell a smell, or you hear someone's voice, or you see someone from a distance, and you have to excuse yourself because the tears just come. And I had a friend, this was a really helpful analogy. She described it like a mountain, and that grief loss happens at the top of the mountain. And you go down, and if this is the point where you feel that wave of grief, as you start, you feel it more often. And that as you go down, you feel it less often, but you always feel it, because the last stop is not until heaven. And though this first deep loss was oh so painful, God, again in his perfect timing, was preparing me for something that I had no idea was coming. I had been leading a seekers group Bible study in my dorm room that freshman year, and I had become good friends with a dear girl on my floor named Brandy. She was consistent in her attendance. She was willing to open God's word. She had good questions. And somewhere along the way, the Lord saved her. And we had become close friends. And in the months following my grandmother's death, I had an older mentor who encouraged me to memorize Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, which says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty for the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort those who mourn, and to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So as best as I can remember, I was memorizing these verses into the summer. And it was early July, and I had just taken my truck to get inspected for license tags, and I pulled into the driveway of my parents' home, and my mom came out, and it was just weird. I knew something was wrong right away, and she broke the news that Brandy's mother had committed suicide. What? What? This dear friend of mine, this baby believer who I loved, was having her world shattered. And I had to call her, but what was I going to say? And there are no words to say to someone who's just had their world completely wrecked. And I don't remember much of that conversation or the ensuing ones, and I doubt that Brandy does either, honestly. But I called, and I showed up a few days later at her house. And I sat at the funeral, and I ate meals with her. And I cried. And I listened. When she said she didn't think she could return to college in the fall, I agreed to be her roommate if she would come back. And she did. And that began a 3-year journey walking along alongside someone living day in and day out with deep grief and despair. And I saw firsthand the tears and the questions and the anger and the bitterness and the rebellion that often is associated with deep grief. And there were lots of questions I couldn't answer. But I stayed, and we prayed, and we cried, and sometimes we had fun. And I learned from her, and she learned from me. This was not the place I expected to have so many tears. And God forged a bond of sisterhood there that will not be broken. A bond that was created first under Christ's blood and sealed by suffering alongside of each other. And it's this July will be 15 years since that day. And while the sting of an untimely death will never go away, my sister has learned to smile again. And she has experienced some healing, and she laughs again. And she enjoys the beautiful new family that God has given her. Just a brief aside with a few practical applications for those experiencing deep grief. First, breathe. Just in and out. And in and out. And in and out. You will put one foot in front of the other. And you will survive. And as much as Satan will tell you otherwise, you will make it through this by God's grace. You will. Second, recognize those lies that Satan feeds into your thinking. Reject them and replace them with his truths. Some of the breath truths that I tell myself when I'm going to sleep are just three things. God loves me. Jesus died for me. The Spirit fills me. And I just say it over and over, and I call them breath truths. He gives me power. He will never forsake me. And those things are life-giving. Additionally, store up scriptures in your heart. One of my favorites is from Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Third, as much as it's possible, try not to make major life decisions. Although sometimes circumstances would necessitate it, try to take time before you quit a job or move or get married or get divorced or any of the things that would turn your life upside down. And if you have to make those decisions, try to make them reversible. Take a leave of absence, rent rather than buying a home, etc. Because suffering a great loss does not leave us thinking very clearly. And we need to have time and space before we make other big, tumultuous decisions. Fourth, do the basics. Eat and sleep and move. Just do those things and breathe. Because if we aren't functioning biologically, it causes confusion to our minds and to our spirits. This is a story from the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and he's facing major depression and asks the Lord that he might die. And do you know how God answers him? It's not with some theological answer. He sends an angel with food and water, and he says, eat and drink. And then Elijah sleeps and he wakes up and he does it again. He eats and he drinks. Finally, do not isolate. God created us to be members of community. Think about, look around, see who you know is suffering, that's not here, and call them tonight or tomorrow. Because we are just as important to the body at our weakest as when we are strong. And often I have thought of those in my community as my safety net. When I'm not able to function well enough to eat, there are mercy meals. And if I don't want to get out of bed, there's somebody to go on a walk with me. Say, get out, we're going on a walk. And these people are important. So lean on them and be them. Facing college graduation and my launch into the professional world, my life didn't look quite as I'd imagined it would. My dream had always had me married, or at least in a relationship with someone, as I launched into this big bad world. And I feared doing it alone. But here I was with no prospects for marriage, and I decided I would buy myself some time, and I'd get more training in my career. I'd go to grad school in Nashville, so that's what I did. And yet again, here I was at the end of grad school, no prospects for marriage, trying to figure out what in the world I was going to do. It was the middle of the school year, so I figured I would go ahead and I would spend that second semester in Texas volunteering. So I went, and that time came to a close, and I had met someone, and it was someone about to move up here to Louisville. So I returned to begin my career in Nashville and hoping to get to know this person between Louisville and Nashville. And really, I had made marriage my idol. And more than fearing God, I feared being alone. And this didn't set me up very well to actually enter a relationship. We made many mistakes. We weren't involved in similar community. We were overly involved physically. I was not being fully honest with myself and him about my own doubts and fears. And we weren't heeding the counsel of those that knew us best and loved us most. So despite all of my fears and pushing past all my doubts, we got engaged after only a handful of months. It was a tumultuous engagement, and I finally couldn't suppress my doubts any longer. I postponed the wedding, asking, I just need some more time. But there was a pressure to marry or he would leave. And again, driven by my overarching fear of being alone, I agreed to elope. And in the single lowest moment of my life, I told God that I wanted to leave him, wanted to leave God. I wanted marriage more than anything, and I would reject him if it meant that I could finally get married. And God's Spirit met me in an almost a tangible way that day that I can't even really fully describe. I remember exactly where I was sitting on the couch. And it was like the verse of the hymn that we sang, "O love that will not let me go, bind my wandering heart to thee." And he did just that. I knew that as much as I wanted to marry this man, I couldn't elope, and God wouldn't let me. And that relationship ended. But I decided to move up to Louisville anyways. I wanted a job change anyways. I had friends up here now. And I thought, well, maybe there's a chance this guy will change his mind. So I came to Louisville in 2010, joined Emmanuel, had a great living situation with Rhonda Wilkinson, and I thrived at my new job. And this young man did decide he was willing to try again. This time we were in community together. We sought pre-engagement counseling. We were moving ever closer to getting married. And this is better, I thought. The mistakes we were making in the past, not as much so now. But I still had this lingering doubt about a particular aspect of our relationship. And I brought it up to him one night as we were going to Sarah and Ben Hedrick's house for pre-engagement counseling. And we arrived and we started talking through it, and then it happened. he just got up and walked out the back door. And Ben went to talk to him, but it was really clear that this relationship of 2 years was over. And along with it was many of my hopes and my dreams. And I was shell-shocked, and I was heartbroken, and I was reeling. And poor Ben, bless his heart. But he said something that I will never forget. He said, "Kelly, imagine this suffering today as a dot, and not just today, but all of your whole life as a dot, and extending from that dot just a line infinitely long." And he said, "That dot is your life, and that line is your eternity with Jesus. And no matter the pain of today or even of your whole life, that line is infinitely better. Sisters, life is short and eternity is long. And no matter today's sufferings, one look at Jesus and they will all pale in comparison." And while life is short, in many ways, life is also long. And what is the ending, a terrible ending, sometimes feels like, is often the beginning of a new season. And for me, it was a new season of extended singleness, full of wonderful things, traveling the globe, making really close friendships, freedom to serve God in this church, sometimes of all hours of the day and night. But it was also a very bitter season for me. And though marriage was not quite my God, it was still what I wanted desperately more than anything else in all the world. Sometimes I would cry myself to sleep. I would sit alone at weddings and social functions sometimes. And I would wonder if God would ever be merciful to relieve this trial. And it was in this hot fire of singleness that God taught me most about suffering. And he increased my faith and he met me in my brokenness. I went on a handful of dates, and eventually I began a serious relationship with another brother at church. He was respectful in every way, and I loved being chosen by him and having a consistent friend to go to things with and to pass my days with. And we started pre-engagement counseling, and I thought, finally, this trial is over. I'll have someone that I can share my life with. And the counseling sessions had come to a close, and I was just waiting for a ring, and then it happened again. He decided I wasn't the one to marry, and it wasn't any fault of his own. It wasn't my fault. It was just a fact. This relationship was not the marrying kind. And again, my hopes and dreams were crushed, and again, I was left reeling. And I eventually dove into the book of Job. And my questions, like Job's, were silenced in the sea of God's sovereignty. The end of Job, and I'm going to read just chapter 38, verses 1 through 11. The Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and says this, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On where, what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the seas with doors when it burst forth from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" And for three chapters, God goes on like this with Job. And for us, like for Job, there's really nothing left to say in response to those questions. And when God has finished railing Job with these questions, this is Job's reply to him in chapter 41, verses 2 through 6. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? God says. Therefore, Job, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. And then Job, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job had heard of God, but now through his suffering and God's responses, he sees God, experiencing him in a new and deeper way. Similarly, I embraced God's sovereignty over my future and ended up with an increasingly stronger faith. As Charles Spurgeon is quoted, I had learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. After this breakup, I decided I was going to revisit my dreams, that I would make new ones that weren't contingent on marriage. I started planning and set up my life to become a foster mom, and as a first step, I bought a house. And it was during that transition that I met my dear David, the man who would eventually become my husband. And we had a refreshingly uneventful courtship. And a year to the day that he and actually his sister Amy helped me move into my new house, we got married, and then he got to move in too. So 10 years after I expected and hoped that I would be married, I finally was. Of course, there's more. You've been very gracious to listen to me thus far. None of us could fit our story into one talk. In 3.5 years, we've had a failed foster placement of some children that I knew and loved from school. Nearly 3 years of infertility. Miscarriage, the death of a close friend, my first hip replacement, fostering children with a deep suffering of their own, and it goes on. Just a brief word about my sweet Ellie and her brother Joseph. We plan to adopt them in a few short months. They've been with us since November of 2017. And I won't go into much of their story here because it is ultimately their story to tell and not mine. However, I will say this, that foster care and adoption, while beautiful pictures of the gospel, are born out of brokenness. And grief and loss. And to choose to walk alongside a child in such a severe suffering is its own gut-wrenching experience, and one that I wouldn't trade for all the world. And to you mothers, a word about watching your children suffer. Your children's pain, as much as you would like to shield them from it, and some of you are new mommies and you haven't yet had much to shield them from, but it's coming. Is God working in their life too? So turn to him and pray for them and walk alongside of them. And then ultimately trust that his ways for them are best. And so, too, for this child that God has blessed us with, this child will face a suffering of his or her own, and he or she will bring a suffering of his or her own. And I will still cling to Jesus, because no matter what we have faced or what we will face, we come to it with a great confidence that Christ Jesus himself, not some idea, not some magical spirit, but Christ Jesus himself walks with us through it, and is sovereign over all things. I will close with these words from 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we shall share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. This, sisters, is my motivation in sharing my story with you tonight. Through Christ, I have shared abundantly in comfort. Not just a little bit, not crumbs of leftover grace, but abundantly in God's comfort. And if I have been comforted, the scripture says it is for your comfort too. So go and do likewise. Boast in your weakness and don't hide your losses and make yourself vulnerable to God's people, because he delivered us from such a deadly peril and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope.